Dude, man, thank you for coming. I appreciate it. I got myself into a situation last week. I was talking to my girlfriend again, and she asked me, do you know what day it is? And I said, Thursday? She said, and? I said, the 24th? And then she goes, how about our anniversary? I didn't even know how to respond to that situation. And she hasn't talked to me since. I've been texting her. I've been left on read for 4 days. 4 days! I'm just flustered right now. What did you do for your 2 week anniversary? Oh, I've got an idea. Oh, I'm gonna go to the pet store. I gotta call my mom. Grab a goldfish and beta and the algae and the side of the tank sucker.
Welcome to week 4 in this 6-part series that we have entitled How to Deal with How You Feel. And right now, I just want to pause and welcome all of our other campuses. It is just a great joy knowing that we get to join together every weekend. But did you guys know that our online campus consists of almost 2,000 people from around the country, even around the world? So at all 5 of our locations, will you do me a big favor, put your hands together and just welcome them in today? We love you guys and consider you a legitimate part of the Northwoods family. When I was in high school, back in 2013, I'm just kidding. When Nathan said that last week, I started doing the math and I'm like, man, I'm old. But didn't he do an awesome job last week? Oh my goodness. He ministered to my heart, and if you missed that message, I want to encourage you to go back online to northwoods.church and hit the archive button and get caught up on that message, because it was outstanding as he talked about how to deal with how you feel when we feel like we're depressed. But when I was a freshman at Galesburg High School, I'm not going to tell you the year, but I will tell you that the most played song on the cafeteria jukebox was a song by Bon Jovi called You Give Love a Bad Name. So I'll give you something to Google if you get bored with the message today. Well, this one day, we're in the cafeteria reading lunch with our friends, and I'm pretty sure You Give Love a Bad Name is playing in the background. And all of a sudden, this girl jumps up onto our table and yells, fight, as she jumps from tabletop to tabletop towards the back of the cafeteria. And so we follow her to the back of this cafeteria, and sure enough, all of these students are in this big circle watching these other two students fight. But it's not just any fight. It's a girl fight. And not just any girl fight. Lakeisha is in this fight. And Lakeisha is tough. Like, she just had to grow up too fast or something. I wouldn't have messed with Lakeisha. And there is punching and scratching and pulling of hair, and there is food everywhere. And all of a sudden, the other girl grabs a cafeteria tray and just swings right and just pop right on the side of Lakeisha's face. And boom, her eyeball pops out, shoots across the floor, and rolls under the tables. True story. We learned that day that Lakeisha had a glass eye. And the last thing I remember about that day was the teachers escorting us out into the hallway, closing the doors. And so we're standing out in the hallway now, looking through these big plate glass windows back into the cafeteria. And our teachers and the cafeteria staff are on their hands and knees, sifting through French fries and peach wedges, looking for Lakeisha's eyeball. We moved to Knoxville School District a year later, and lunch was just never quite the same. No fights, no jukebox. I told that story a couple of years ago to our Converge students in Galesburg, and a few students came up to me afterwards and they said they are still telling that story. We love a good story, don't we? We love to tell stories. We love to listen to stories. Stories engage our imagination. They fuel our emotions. Erwin McManus says, whoever tells the best story shapes the culture and creates the future. There is power in a good story, and I believe them. I love a good story. But I discovered something this past week. I discovered why I love stories. What I love most about stories are two words. I used them in the story that I just told you. And maybe like me, you've never noticed them before. Every story has them. My oldest son would say that his favorite two words of my stories are the end. But I suppose every teenager says that about their father's stories. No, these two words are the hinge of every bedtime story you've ever told, every novel you've ever read. A single story usually contains several of these hinges, but there's almost always one primary hinge. Do you know what these two words are? And then. I love those two words. So simple. Hardly noticeable. In children's books, I've noticed it usually begins the sentence at the top of a page somewhere. After all of the drama in the middle, you turn the page, and then it's the moment where Scooby takes the mask off the monster and the mystery is solved. It's the moment where Apollo Creed can't believe that Rocky's getting back up. It's the moment you've been in the tree stand all day and you're freezing. And then you hear the heavy snap of a twig and you forget you're cold. It's the moment when those in danger are rescued, the serious becomes hilarious, and then is when the tension in the story is resolved. Today, we're talking about how to deal with how you feel when you feel like you've blown it, because you have. And never in our life do we seem to confuse an and-then moment with a the-end moment than when we fail, when we blow it. Let me say that again. Nowhere in our lives is it easier to confuse an and-then moment with a the-end moment like it is after we blow it. You see, I believe there are many of us here today at all of our campuses, watching online, standing on this stage, that have blown it. For some of us, it's from our past. No one knows about it. You'd be ashamed if anyone ever found out. For others, it's the affair. It was the business trip. It was a one-night deal. For others still, it was flat-out stealing. And you got away with it. And no one knows. But you never know if they're going to find out. For some people, it's a big, dark past. For others, it's a secret. It's dipping into the internet, and we've failed so many times. We wonder if it's just who we are or who we are doomed to become. And without knowing how to process an and then, we've embraced a the end. We've blown it big time. And we've said the end to a marriage, to a ministry, maybe a hometown, a career, a calling. We've said the end to pursuing intimacy with God. History is full of examples of people who have blown it over the years. Hollywood, major league sports, politics, church leaders, even circles a little closer to home. And I could name some high profile people who've blown it, and at the sounds of their names, you'd be able to tell me the crime or the words that were spoken or the dirty deeds that were done. Some names have even become synonymous with the details of their failures. Today, I want us to look at one particular name. We find his story in Scripture. It's the man named David. It should be no surprise, as we're in the middle of this series focused on the Psalms. But the Bible has a lot to say about David. David was a good man. He had an intimacy with God unlike anyone of his day. He was a shepherd, a poet, a musician. He was a warrior, and then he was a king. We're going to look at just a few chapters in the story of his life where David blew it. And if you're here today and you feel like you've blown it, this story leads us to one of the greatest and thens in all of Scripture. The author of 2 Samuel records this for us in chapter 11. Let's look. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab. And his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, and they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Stop. Okay. Who's the king? David. Where's he supposed to be? The battle. I already don't like this, and we're only one verse into this story. I think the author is making it clear that whatever is about to happen should have been avoided. Let's go on. Let me just read this. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Just simple facts. So unembellished. Let me summarize the rest of the story. David sends for her husband, Uriah, who's on the battlefield. And Uriah returns. David tries to get him to go home and sleep with his wife so that the child will appear to be his own. But Uriah is a man of character. He will not go home while his men are still on the battlefield. So David gets him drunk and keeps him one more day in hopes that he'll go home. But he doesn't. He sleeps on a mat with the other servants of the king. Uriah is a man of honor. So David sends him back to his commander, Joab, with a letter. And the letter contains handwritten instructions by David himself on how Uriah is to be murdered. Joab carries out the order, and they send Uriah up to the front, most intense part of the fighting, right up to the wall of the Ammonites. Joab then withdraws his men, leaving Uriah exposed and alone, and he is killed. You can read all of this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Adultery, murder, deceit, sin upon sin. David has blown it. He takes Bathsheba to be one of his wives, and David thinks he has swept this under the rug. And then the biggest understatement in all of the Bible. It's the end of verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You think? I feel like the Lord is displeased when I miss my devotions for 2 days in a row. David has just blown it big time. Time passes, the baby is born, and then Nathan the prophet comes to confront the king. Anybody want that job? Not a responsibility any of us would want. So he uses a word picture about a poor family and a pet lamb, hoping to get the king to indict himself. And he does. The king is outraged by the evil man in Nathan's parable. And he says, the man must repay fourfold to restore the lamb, and then he deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. David's sins are exposed, and God's sentence is stated. The baby will die. There will be calamity on the house of David. The law states that the penalty for adultery is death. The penalty for murder is death. It should be the end for David. But instead, we get to witness an "and then." David is broken, and David repents after Nathan's rebuke, and David writes the 51st Psalm. And God preserves the perfect example of exactly how we should respond when we've blown it. Let's look at it together. I want to highlight three ways that we should respond after we've blown it, starting with 2 Samuel 12:13, and then we're going to go right into Psalm 51. Nathan has just rebuked David. Now David is a broken man at this point. If you're taking notes, I just want you to write down in the margin Psalm 32. Read Psalm 32 if you want to see the torment that David has been under while hiding this sin. He is broken, and he is ready to restore the lost intimacy with God. Here we go. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." The first way to respond when we've blown it, so simple, confess it. David confesses it. We see him just come clean with God. After we've blown it, we've got to get honest. Get it out in the open. Stop the secrecy. Stop the rationalizing. Stop the minimizing. Stop reframing it. Stop saying everyone else does it. Stop comparing yourself to somebody that does it worse. Just stop and confess it. That's what David did. He got to the point where he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." This is the most difficult step. But without it, the other two mean nothing. With a broken and contrite heart, David confesses his sin. Now verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You notice the verbs? He's saying, "Have mercy, blot out, wash away, cleanse me." All things that God must do. He's not negotiating a settlement. He's not saying, "Now God, I'll do this if you do this." He's not reframing anything, no excuses. David doesn't try to minimize it. David doesn't exercise his kingly authority that would have allowed him to justify his actions as necessary to meet the needs of a king. No. He comes to God without merit, no intentions of cutting a deal or trying harder next time. And he comes simply saying, "On the basis of your character," two things that he cites, "your steadfast love and your abundant mercy." David has a history with God. He knows him well. David was a good man in a weak moment. And he says, "God, on the basis of who you are, not on the basis of what I've done or can do, will you wash and cleanse me?" Verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I find it interesting that this word "create" is the same word used in Genesis to indicate God creating the world. God doing something that only God can do. God speaking into existence something that never was. To create out of nothing. This is way deeper than "wash me whiter than snow," as if a garment was stained but was once white. David's asking for a miracle. He's saying, I never had a clean heart. Create in me, speak into existence a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. If you've blown it and you've never confessed it, get honest, confess it, and then ask him to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. God wants to forgive you. David has confessed it. Next, we see David own it. We see this in verses 3 through 5. He says, "For I know," and notice there are going to be five different times in these three little verses he's going to own his sin. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Does that feeling sound familiar? That sin we committed 15 years ago? We can't get it out of our mind. We think about it all the time. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See what he's doing? He owns it. This is so important and so absent in our culture today. It's so hard to admit when we've done something wrong. Watch how we fight in court and discredit our accusers and pay off settlements. And we just see it all too often. And then finally, there's undeniable evidence and we're forced to come clean. And an asterisk goes in the stat book. And the trophies are returned and the medals are stripped. But not until there has been just years of covering up and deceit. By the way, David isn't blaming his mom. He's saying, my sin problem is so big, it goes all the way back to my roots. We sin not only by choice, but by nature. We're all sinners. David doesn't make excuses. He owns it. It was sin, and he owns the consequences. His family from then on, and you can go on in 2 Samuel and read about this. He already has two sons, Amnon and Absalom and others. And I read those verses as a father of four boys, and it is heartbreaking. The consequences. David owns it. Let me say this to leaders. If you're a boss or a dad or a mom or a coach, there is something extremely attractive about a leader that owns it. When a team fails or an individual makes a bad call, and when a leader owns it at a very high level, that's a leader worth following. That's a leader I want to follow. And the opposite is true. You find a person that's been put in leadership and they just want to fix blame instead of fixing problems, man, you're going to find a reluctant team in tow. Some of us have blown it. And when we confess it, there will be consequences. There will be repayment. Trophies may get returned. Jobs may be lost. Own it. And then we see David do something so strange and beautiful. David owns it. He confesses it. And then he flips it. And here's what I mean by that. There's two ways that David flips it. He first flips the situation and commits to take his failure and use it for good. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David commits to using his failure, this incredible sin, to teach those who have made the same mistakes how to be restored. To help those generations that come after him, he uses his failure to teach others how to return to God. And I would say mission accomplished, because here we are 3,000 years later, still learning from his text. Here's what I would say to encourage us. Don't cheat God out of your story of restoration. Allow him to work through you to help others. It's possible that your greatest failure, your greatest embarrassment, that place where you've blown it, it's possible that your story will be the conduit through which God wants to minister to others. Don't cheat God out of an opportunity for him to have the greatest impact through your life. But then the second way he flips it is he kind of flips the page in his story. I mean, yes, it's a part of his past. He's going to use it to teach others, but he accepts God's forgiveness so quickly and flips the page and begins celebrating grace and being forgiven. There's this major shift in verse 6, and now it turns very positive. It says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's flipping the page. And he's saying, this is what's happened. Now, God, help me move on. And God wants that for you. Too often we say, well, I know God can forgive me, but you don't know what I've done. Like, I could never forgive myself. Really? That's not what God wants for you. And I get it. I mean, we feel like we owe God and those around us a season of regret, a penance of sorts, after we've confessed and owned it. And we're a little offended sometimes when somebody does something wrong and they move on too quickly. Parents, you know what I'm talking about? You discipline your kids, and then you just kind of see them shrug it off and move on, and you're like, dang, I did not ground them long enough. Look how quickly David turns the page on this feeling of remorse, celebrating God's grace. And Nathan doesn't say, whoa, 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 boy. Don't forget what you've done. Let's make sure you're really sorry before you start to rejoice. He didn't say that. Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. This is the next verse right after David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The next verse is, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I have a friend who I met while I was in college. And he didn't attend college with me, but we met while I was at Cedarville University, became friends. And a few years ago, he blew it. And he was accused of some terrible things, newspaper headlines, and he was found guilty. And it was devastating for those of us that were his friends. His family is still forced to wrestle with it. It's impacted the reputation of the family name. There's some community outrage, which is understandable. He's in prison today, and I've had the chance to talk to him a couple of times. He's confessed it. He's owned it. And to be honest, I'm a little taken back by the joy in his heart. He's flipped it. And all he wants to talk about is how God has forgiven him and how God is using him to minister to other inmates. And I'll admit, I don't know all the specific details of the situation, but the joy that I hear in his heart from behind those walls, surprising. Some of his family members, their biggest complaint is that he doesn't seem remorseful enough. Yeah, he's in prison for the next 20 years, but when we talk to him, he just sounds so forgiven. That's exactly what we see David do. He flips it. He flips the page so quick. He's so confident in his relationship with God. He's so sure of his forgiveness. It's almost offensive. Can you imagine? Your king, your leader, adultery, murder, and then hearing the spiritual leader of the day say, the Lord has put away his sin. He's been pardoned. I kind of have a problem with that. Why? Because deep down inside, we want justice. Imagine being Uriah's mom. This guy has just murdered your son, a faithful soldier, a man of character, in order to cover up an affair with your daughter-in-law. How do you feel when you find out that the Lord says, I have put away your sin, you shall not die? That's outrageous. How about Bathsheba's dad? How does he feel? We're even told his name, Eliam. This guy just slept with your daughter, killed your son-in-law, and the consequences are a dead grandchild. I would go to jail for what I would want to do to David if he did that to my daughter. And then to hear Nathan, the prophet, say, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." What about the law? And then can you imagine bumping into this guy at church? And he's singing praise songs because of the joy of being forgiven. That's outrageous. Why? Because we want justice. And there is something within me that wants to be assured that we are following a God who wants justice too. It's funny how when we just put ourselves in David's shoes, this story, it's just easy to celebrate grace and mercy. Justice feels so unnecessary. But put yourself in the shoes of any one of 100 different people close to this situation, and immediately we feel like we've been deprived of justice. Until we can feel the tension between the justice we deserve and the mercy we receive, we don't really understand the significance of this passage. Until we wrestle with the justice we want and the mercy we witness, then the way this tension is resolved in the Bible won't move you. The Lord has put away your sin. That's outrageous. And our outrage would be justified, except for one thing. The greatest "and then" in the Bible. We find it in the New Testament. It's found in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul's audience understood the necessity of justice, I think, better than we do today. Grace and mercy didn't make as much sense then as it does in 21st century America. Paul's audience is saying, how could God be righteous and simply put away or pass over this sin? Notice how Paul explains the resolution to this tension to his audience. This is in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Now watch this. This next verse is perhaps the most important verse in all of the Bible. Certainly the most important in terms of how Jesus Christ relates to King David and other people of faith in the Old Testament. Look what Paul says. God put Jesus forward as a big word, propitiation. It's an important word. It means a wrath-removing sacrifice. By his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God was righteous. That's why Jesus died. He died to prove that God is righteous. And you say, well, I thought he died for me because he loves me. Yes, he pursues you because he loves you. He died to prove that God is righteous and to pay for justice. Let's keep reading. Because, now here's where our problem is being solved. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over, same meaning as when Nathan said, put away. He passed over former sins. It's outrageous, unless it works. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you're not a Christ follower here today, and you are starting to feel some of this outrage of the mercy extended to King David, just know that your forgiveness is at stake. Believers here today, and we want to project our understanding of judgment and justice upon other believers that have blown it, just know that our forgiveness is at stake. If that doesn't work, what are we doing here? Christianity is the biggest fraud if this doesn't work. But if this works, then we have the greatest story in the history of the world. We have the greatest and then in the middle of the greatest story ever told. Pastor and author Chip Ingram tells the story of a certain struggle. He was explaining to a friend how he was confident that God had forgiven him, but he just couldn't forgive himself. And the guy says to Ingram, he says, "How arrogant can you be?" And Chip said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "You're arrogant." He said, no, I'm not. I just can't forgive myself." His friend said, "Look, let me get this right, Chip. God looks at your situation. He's taken the guilt of your sin. He's taken it off of you." Now, pay attention, because this friend understands the meaning of this word. God looks at your situation. He's taken the guilt of your sin. He's taken it off of you and allowed Jesus to hang on a cross, who was perfect, fully God, fully man, and he placed all of your guilt and sin on him for the purchase price and payment. And God has declared you innocent and declared that Christ's payment of his pure blood pays for it. And you're going to say to God, "That's not quite good enough for me?" When you say it like that, it seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? We can't flip the page unless we can accept, not understand, just simply accept that Jesus has paid for us on the cross. We can be forgiven. And it's not because of who you are, it's because of who God is. God doesn't love like other people. He loves unconditionally. Flip the page and accept the full work of the cross. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus, that's the greatest and then in the history of the world. And we will always love stories. I want to tell you the story someday of the couple that hit a rough patch and they both blew it and they separated and it was a nasty divorce. And then they confessed it. They owned it. And they flipped it. I want to tell you the story someday about the father that blew it. And he hurt his wife and he abandoned his kids and he said and did things that he can never take back. And then he confessed it and he owned it and he flipped it. I want to tell you the story someday about the lady. She was a good woman. She was a good woman, but in a weak moment, she made a bad choice. She tried to cover it up, and she was living in fear for 30 years, fear that someone would find out. And then she confessed it, and she owned it, and she flipped it. I want to tell you the story someday about the coach and the business owner and the truck driver and the mom and the student, the pastor. And they blew it. And then they confessed it. They owned it. And they flipped it. What would it look like? What would it look like for a confused and skeptical world to witness Christians who stopped pretending, who stopped hiding, who stopped playing games, a church that got serious about the and then of their individual stories? What would happen if we got serious about restoring the joy of our salvation, that intimacy with God? What would happen if we all started to take those dark hidden corners of our lives, those ugly places in our past? What if we called it what it was? Sin. What would happen if we confessed it, owned it, and flipped it? Oh, the stories that could be told. Culture-shaping, future-creating stories. And maybe the reason we feel like the church is unable to shape and influence culture the way we think we should is because we've silenced our story with a the end, where God wants us to tell the story of our and then. The other day I was laying on my back in the driveway under our kayak trailer, and I was rewiring the taillights. And my 5-year-old Brady comes up to me, and I can see out of the corner of my eye, he's got his arms full of building materials, and he's working on some invention. And he says, "Hey, Dad." And so I'm working in about this much of space, so I'm not moving. I'm keep working, and I'm like, "Yeah, buddy, what's up?" He says, "Did you know that the best version of me is still in the future?" He's 5. And it takes a lot for me to get this old body out from under anything when I'm working. But I scooch my way out from under that trailer, and I get on one knee, and I look him in the eye, and I say, "What did you just say?" And he said, "Did you know that the best version of me is still in the future?" And I said, "I absolutely believe that, but where did you hear that? I mean, did they teach you that in Discovery Land?" He said, "No, I just know it." Now, before you start to think that, man, this kid is so smart and he must have some great parents, I need to remind you that this is still the kid that in a crowded movie theater sitting in the front row as I'm trying to get him under control yells, "You're not my daddy." Try walking out of a movie theater with a toddler yelling that. But I say to Brady, I'm like, "Wow, that is amazing. Tell me more." I mean, he's got my attention now. I think I'm dealing with a little professor here. And he says, "Tell you more about what?" I said, "Well, just tell me more about the best version of you still being in the future, man. What's that look like?" And he says, "Duct tape, rubber gloves, and a magnet. Where can I find it?" And the conversation's over. Like, I can't get him back. Come on, man. This is going to make a great sermon illustration. Give me something. Nothing. He's gone. And I don't know if he truly understood what he was saying. But God knew I needed to hear it. There's something about what he said that resonates with us today because it's truth. And God believes that about you. Maybe somebody listening to this message today needs to hear through the confidence of a little 5-year-old, the best version of you is still in the future. Don't let the enemy silence you with a "the end" when God has made a way for you to write an "and then" for your life. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how old you are, what if the world has yet to see the best version of you? David blew it, but he confessed it, he owned it, he flipped it. And then David and Bathsheba have another son. His name is Solomon. He was the father of Rehoboam, who was the father of Abijah, who was the father of Asa, and on and on and on to Matan, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And the Messiah is born through the line of David, and prophecy is fulfilled. How's that for an "and then"? What if the best version of you isn't you, but it's through you? Through the generations that come after you that hear the story of your "and then." If you've blown it, now is the time to confess our sin, own the consequences, and flip our failure to minister to others and flip the page of our story and truly accept God's forgiveness. Let's stand together. We're going to be dismissed in just a moment. But I'm going to ask you to bow your heads right now at all of our campuses. And maybe you're listening today and you've never started your relationship with God. You've been investigating this man Jesus. You've been observing these Christ followers. But you've heard something today and it's clicked. And you say, Scott, what do I need to do to receive this grace and mercy that you're talking about? It's good news, man. God has made it so easy. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Pray this prayer with me. There's no magic in these words. It's simply believing them in your heart. Say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on a cross to pay for my sins. I believe he rose from the grave and is alive today. Right now, I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. From this day forward, you're the boss. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time at all of our campuses, as you leave in a moment, you'll see some tables with yes packets. Grab one. It's our gift to you as you begin this journey. It's just a Bible and a DVD and some resources as you flip the page on this new chapter of your life. No one will detain you. I would never embarrass you, I promise. You just grab one on your way out and keep coming back each weekend. If you prayed that prayer for the first time and you're joining us online, you can send your mailing address to yes@northwoods.online and we'll send you a packet. But maybe you just need someone to pray with you. You're ready to start the process of confession. At all of our campuses, we have trained prayer teams, and I want to encourage you, as everyone leaves, just make your way to the front. We would love to pray with you. Father, thank you for preserving these words for thousands of years. They are so relevant to our lives today. And I pray for your church. May we embrace these truths, not just if we've blown it, but may we rediscover the joy of our salvation through a daily posture of confessing our sin, owning the consequences, and flipping the page. Oh, the hope that we can have through this process. We give you all the praise and glory for what you're doing in us and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Love you guys. We'll see you next week.